Thank you all for being here tonight. I love the Advent season, even though I'll be honest, the texts that I preach through from the weekly texts from the lectionary are less than easy texts sometimes, and today is no different. You know, we spend some time each week talking about during Advent, reminding ourselves, and obviously the band argues about it as well, that we are not in fact celebrating Christmas yet, right? We are in the season of Advent, that in between time, that time of anticipation, that time between recognizing a need, understanding that something needs to change, something needs to be saved, and then the arrival of that salvation, as odd and backwards and small and unexpected as it might be. And we start with that each week because it's important for us to remember that, and because I always feel like I need to set up the text we're talking about precursor right there. A couple weeks ago, when we dedicated the 400 babies up here, or however many it was, the text that week was basically apocalyptic, which we kind of laughed about and talked about the idea of what an apocalypse can be in our life, and even how the kids can sometimes be a little apocalypse in our lives. And then this week, we're getting closer and closer to Christmas. People are starting to get out of school, and things are winding down, and maybe family's showing up, or you're starting to get that kind of Christmas feel. And then the text this week from Luke 3 is a little sermon from John the Baptist, trying to prepare people for the coming of the Lord. And it's not necessarily on its surface a very happy text. I mean, I'll be honest. I don't know many old. Christmas carols that you see, sung on TV or you hear on the radio that kind of gives you that warm feeling. I don't know many of those songs that have words like viper in it, or wrath or an axe or the unquenchable fire. That's not the kind of language we typically use, right? That's reserved a little more for maybe a death metal band or something like that, and not so much for, Burl Ives or whoever it might be. Wait, Burl Ives? Burl Ives. Is that the right word? Burl Ives. Okay, thank you. All of a sudden, it didn't sound correct when I said it, but I can't imagine any song, coming with those kind of words in it. And the text today is just loaded with this kind of language. But I want to argue that this is a text about good news, and so I want to kind of go through it a little bit, and we'll acknowledge that John the Baptist can be a bit prickly, and maybe not always the easiest person to listen to on some things, but. Stick with me and let's kind of think through this as again, this season of preparation is upon us. So it says this in Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. And we'll just kind of walk through this slowly and talk about it. So this crowd has gathered around John, and John said to the crowds that came to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'Well, we have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able to take these stones and raise up children to Abraham. Even now, the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Amen? Amen. All right. Now, that is how you start a sermon. I'm a little embarrassed. I was tempted to try it tonight. Because, first of all, there's a few things here to think about right off the bat. First of all, these are the people who came out to be baptized. These are John's fans, right? These are his friends. These are not the people that walk the other direction and kind of, shoot him off or called him crazy. These are the people that are there. They're there to be a part of things and to be with him. And he treats them like this. This is how he talks to his fans. So he begins by calling them names. Followed by sarcasm, which, that's how I read it. I'm not sure how else you could read it. Like, who warned you to flee? I mean, it sounds like sarcasm to me. So he calls them names, brood of vipers. That's a bad name to be called in the biblical times. Doesn't work really well now if you yell it out the window at someone who cuts you off in traffic. But it was bad then. Followed by sarcasm. Then there's a real good dose of mocking their heritage, which is always a nice way to win over a crowd. So calls them names, sarcasm, mocks their heritage, and then finishes with this tasty dessert of what definitely feels like a direct threat of violence against them. I mean, this is how you open a sermon. This would be kind of like if I started off tonight and just went, hey, dummies, I don't even know how you found your way here tonight. Your parents are goofy, and if you don't figure out what life is all about, I'm going to punch you in your face. Now let's pass the plate. Please give, please dig deep and give generously, right? I mean, he just starts off firing on all cylinders in a way that I don't even understand why he feels the need to do. So after calling them names, sarcasm, mocking their heritage, and then these direct, seemingly threats of violence against them, this is when you expect everyone just to get up and walk away, right? I mean, I know I would. If the person trying to sell me, you know, cable TV and internet on the phone called and started off by mocking me and my heritage and calling me names and threatening me, I probably wouldn't inquire about what different packages he had to sell and what I should do about it, right? And yet the next thing is verse 10. It says, and the crowds asked him, well, then what should we do? I mean, not only are they there, they're engaged. They're trying to follow up. They're trying to set things right. What should we do? This is perhaps the most miraculous thing in all of Luke, and there's some miraculous things that happen in Luke, is this response from the crowd. Again, my guess is you would not follow up with, what would you like me to do, Reverend Dixon, if I started off by doing all the things that John did here? You'd probably be a little more likely to throw things at me or to walk out. But they ask, what should we do? This big impending kind of thing, this scary language, what do you want us to do, John? And another very strange kind of thing happens next. In reply, he says to them, look, whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise. I expected something a little harsher than that. Right? And it says, even tax collectors, I mean, they're the worst in this society. They're the ones that are working with the people that are oppressing you, and they're stealing money from their own people. I mean, they're traitors. They're awful. They're the worst. Tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, teacher, what should we do? And he said to them, collect no more than the amount prescribed for you. Didn't even tell them to quit. Just don't take extra. Soldiers, again, not real popular people, soldiers also asked him, and what should we do? He said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation. I mean, this really isn't something you should have to tell someone, right? Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation. Be satisfied with your wages. So the audience is taking all this to heart, all this heavy language and this kind of violent imagery. They want to know what they're supposed to do about it. And this fiery, apocalyptic desert preacher suddenly gets super accessible and practical. He gives them very actual, kind of practical, and honestly, not that difficult advice for living. Like, this is not that high of a bar to clear. Share with people if they don't have anything. If you make a living off others, don't charge them as much as you can. Charge them as much as you should. If you have power over others, don't abuse it. Be content with what you have. Don't step on others to get ahead. I mean, that's a weird follow-up to this. I'm not sure if any of you grew up in a church where they did a lot of fiery preaching, or they're really heavy-handed in some things, and there's a lot of like fire and brimstone and unquenchable fire and all this kind of stuff thrown out there a lot. And I didn't grow up in a church that was real excitable like that, but it was heavy. There was a lot of beating up that went on, right? Although it was a little more eloquent than just screaming and red face, but it was there. I felt it. And I don't know about you, but I love this from John because I grew up with this impending sense of God's judgment and anger at me, but no real practical way to do anything about it. Was anyone else like relate to that? Like it was just this kind of general sense that God was mad at me or angry about me, this kind of general thing going on, but never anything just as practical as like, hey, just share with people. Don't steal. Don't like, I mean, we never got down to that. I would love to have had something like that to go with. Something that was not insurmountable. I mean, everything that we talked about, if they gave us anything of do this, it was so big and grandiose and insurmountable that I could never actually do it, and it just left me feeling a little bit hopeless, right? And John here, even though he starts off firing in all cylinders, gets real practical and not that difficult for these folks. He just actually tells them what to do on a day-to-day basis. As the people were filled with expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah. John answered all of them by saying, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John is back. And then it says, so with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. Right? John finished his sermon like he starts it. A little more fire talk. In fact, it's mentioned twice in the last little sentence here. Winnowing forks and unquenchable fires. All of which is called in here the good news. So again, this is one of those texts that as it's coming and it's Advent season and we're going to sing these beautiful songs. And luckily Toby, you know, chose one kind of downer right beforehand, which I love that song. And it helps lead into the fire talk here. But it occurs to me that while I automatically assume and put on the lens as I'm viewing this scripture and these teachings from John, it occurs to me that while I've always read this text with a lens of anger or fear or threatening from God or this kind of bad judgment coming, that much about what I get nervous about in this text is what John is calling the good news. John doesn't see this as bad news. I read it that way. John doesn't seem to see it that way. John does not seem to be doing this as a wait till your father gets home moment, as much as a good news. The person following me is much better. He baptizes with fire. Good news. All the chaff will be burned up completely. It can never come back. And these things fill the people with, it says, expectation, not fear. And the fact that we read these things and automatically go to fear says more about us than it says about the actual talk, right, and the actual sermon. It says more about kind of our culture of church and the way we think about these things. And as I sat with this text this week, the more I began to look at it and try and figure out why does it feel so like bipolar or something, you know, where it just goes from here all the way over to here, all the way over to, like, why does it feel that way to me? The more I sat with this text, the more I began to try and see it through the lens that John obviously saw it through, and the people standing in front of him seemed to see it through. To try and view this through the lens of the good news that it's intended to be. And the way I generally have thought about it is kind of a separation of the sheep and the goats, like you have the wheat and the chaff, and it's like, well, your wheat and your chaff and your wheat and your chaff and your wheat and your chaff, and it's good news for you, but y'all, whoo, sorry about that unquenchable fire thing. Like, that's kind of how I viewed it, right? And that's the way we talked about all scripture like this, and you just kind of said the prayer and walked down the aisle so you could be the wheat and not the chaff. But I'm not really sure that that's what is intended here. And if I think about more the idea that within my own life and within my own world, there is both wheat and chaff, this begins to feel more like a diagnosis and treatment plan than it does a punishment. As I sat with this week, the more it felt like good news. The truth is that there is plenty in my life, and we all know plenty in this world, that needs to be taken out behind the woodshed. There is plenty that needs an axe taken to it, that needs to be thrown into the fire. And even if on some level it makes a mess, or even if on some level it's a little painful to start with, I'm going to be glad to see it gone. Good news. Expectation, not fear. And ultimately in this season of preparation, doesn't this make sense? Because in a time of preparation, we focus just as much on subtraction as we do on addition. So in January, when the majority of the world decides once again to be healthy for all of time, aka 2 or 3 weeks, the new life that we decide to claim in January will involve just as much subtraction as anything else. Now, I might add working out more often or something to it, but there's a whole lot I'm going to take away. It's a whole lot I'm putting on the woodpile to burn, like carbs and sugar right? All these habits and all these foods and all these things I've got to get rid of. I've got to throw them in the fire. Don't want to see them anymore. And there's a little bit of good news that lies ahead in that fire. In that honest judgment of my own life, of saying, this is good, this is bad, take this, leave that. Truth is that much of my life needs the axe. If we think about our lives as much as a stone sculpture as it is a painting, right, where what we are intended to be and where the beauty is found is by removing until we get down to it. Maybe that's what John is getting at here. The chipping away until we finally have that beauty that's hidden inside, that's weighed down, covered up. Because Jesus seems to think, and John seems to think, and I think the Gospels put forward, that judgment is intended to be a good thing. That yes, fire can burn, but it also provides light and warmth. It also purifies. The good news is, at least in part, a permanent judgment is coming on that which steals and kills and destroys in my life and in this world. The good news is that the axe can be taken to the roots of consumerism while others starve. Good news is that the discontent in your life that leads you to believe you will always need a little more, that no matter what, it doesn't matter what you do to get more, it doesn't matter how it affects the vulnerable around you, that discontent can go into the fire for good. The good news that your temptation to abuse the power you have can be burned off of you. Fire is good. This is all intended to be good news. I mean, John puts it out there for encouragement. Don't worry, the one coming after me is much better. He uses fire. Salvation through subtraction is part of the good news. Thankfully, Jesus did not come just to make me a more amplified version of who I already am. Now, we say this all the time. God loves without condition. God loves me and God loves you exactly as you are. There's nothing you can do to make God love you any more or any less than God does right now. But God loves you entirely too much to leave you alone. And sometimes that love means taking away, as any good parent does. Salvation through subtraction is part of the good news. It is part of preparing ourselves for the ultimate salvation that is to come. Doesn't mean it's not ever a little bit of a scary prospect. It doesn't mean that it doesn't come with a little bit of discomfort or even pain sometimes. And it doesn't mean that everything painful is just something good God's trying to do in disguise. Sometimes pain's just pain. And God can work with it and God can heal it and God can create beautiful things even out of the messes we create with each other. But part of faith in Christ means putting ourselves within his arm's reach to begin to chip away, to determine what is good and what is painful, what is hurtful, what steals and kills and destroys, and what brings life and goodness and love and grace. Part of faith in Christ is to open ourselves up to the good news that some things can and should go into the woodpile. I know it's true of my life. That's why it is good news when Scripture says that the same God that gives is the same God that takes away. Because they are both good news. Now this is a terrible sermon for like a Christmas morning when you're supposed to walk downstairs and you're getting all kinds of stuff and it's all addition. I mean, Santa fits like nowhere in here, right? And I apologize, because a lot of our images of God sometimes look a lot like Santa if we break it down. But thankfully, God is much better than that. And maybe for the question for us this season and beyond is, what do we need to throw into the fire? What postures, what attitudes, what grievances, what are we holding on to? What needs to go in order to make room for God's grace and love and forgiveness to breathe again? And when we have courage to look at the axe in hand and sincerely ask, all right, what now? Because God loves us as we are, but God loves us too much to leave us as we are. So in this season of Advent, may we not just ask what we can receive, may we ask what can be taken away for faith and love and grace to grow in our hearts and in our world. Let's pray.